on the Lord's Day to see what God is communicating to us as to how we are to live righteously and godly in this world. And I join with Doug in welcoming you and appreciating, stating our appreciation for your presence. And I hope that we will have a profitable day. I just realized that I don't know how to advance the... here it is. Right? Is this the clicker? Okay. Brother Bob and I were talking about the modern conveniences that we have, and they're good, as long as you know how to operate them and as long as they're operating. Let's start our discussion with prayer. Will you pray with me, please? Our Lord God Almighty, we are thankful for the blessings that we have on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Father, we're so thankful for your love and your mercy and your grace and your kindness. We're thankful, Father, for the eternal plan that you put into motion that will enable us to serve you and be devoted to you and eventually spend eternity in heaven. We're thankful, Father, for the church. We're thankful that we can serve you and that we can know your will and that we can be of great influence to those in the world. And Father, help us as we study through the scriptures today. Help us through the scriptures to understand the emphasis upon our mission on this earth. Our lives are to reflect you and are to bring glory to your will. We pray thy will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. In our Bible class lesson this morning, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that really is amazing in a number of different ways. And as I was thinking about the lessons to present, I couldn't help but think about this particular event that we'll see discussed in 2 Kings 7, verses 1 through 9. Because within this narrative is, I think, a story that helps to frame the obligation that is weighing upon the Lord's church throughout eternity. So if you have your Bibles open, we'll be referencing that. If you don't, please open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 7. And as you look at this passage, you find that here is a period of time in Old Testament history that's very shocking. The main spokesman for God at this time is the prophet Elisha. The northern kingdom, which is Israel, and Syria are locked in a deadly war. In fact, Israel's capital, Samaria, is surrounded. The Syrians have besieged it. They have cut off all supplies, and the city is slowly starving to death. In fact, the point of starvation has reached a critical point. It was a pitiful situation. The famine has struck everyone within the city. A donkey's head was being sold for a tremendous amount, and donkeys, if you'll remember, were among those that were unclean, and this just shows how harsh and horrible the hunger had advanced at this time. Well, within this particular point, we find that even the most revolting garbage, as you read through the narrative, was worth its weight in gold. People didn't care for gold. What's gold to a person that starved to death? They'd rather live. And so they were exchanging their gold and their silver and anything of precious commodity for the very sustenance of life. All of the horses, except five, had been eaten. The people were constantly dying from starvation. And you find within this narrative one of the most chilling stories that I find in all of Scripture. And it's recorded in chapter 6, verses 26 through 29. Within this particular point, the famine and the situation of the famine is highlighted in an amazing way. The siege of Samaria is discussed there beginning in verse 24. And it says, there is a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, a fourth of a clab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. As the king was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, now listen to this, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of this woman, he tore his clothes. What a tragic situation. As bad as our daily news is, we haven't yet devolved to that kind of situation in society. And yet that's exactly what was happening in Samaria at this time. Well, this actually, the cannibalism was described by God, and it was told to Israel that this very thing was going to happen if Israel did not stay with her allegiance and her loyalty to God. Three times the Bible records this kind of atrocity taking place. It occurred whenever Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem in Ezekiel 5 and verse 10. Whenever Titus besieged Jerusalem in 70 AD, leading to its devastation, it was cannibalism was practiced. And then you have the third reference here in 2 Kings 6, 26 through 29. Well, that horrible story brought about the statement from the prophet Elisha. And in chapter 7 and verse 1, Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Well, that was ludicrous. Here they were eating donkeys' heads. Here they were exchanging gold and silver for garbage. Here they were boiling their own children and eating them. And yet Elisha says fine flour is going to be made available in abundance. Well, that kind of news is met in verse 2. The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in the heaven, could this thing be?" Then Elisha said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." Well, that frames for us then the background and the environment in which we find the narrative taking place. During the night, God caused the Syrians to hear the approach of a great army. And they got up and they ran. And they didn't take anything. In fact, as they were running, they were shedding their clothes and their weapons and anything else that slowed them down. They were gone the next morning. Well, at this time, the scene shifts to four lepers. And these lepers are part of the calamity that's affecting Samaria. And they decide that their best course of action, actually they had two choices. Number one, they could stay in the city and they can starve. Number two, they can give themselves up to the Syrians and maybe be spared. That was their reasoning. And so they decided on the latter course. And as they left the city, they arrived in the camp of the Syrians and they began to see that nobody was there. They went up to one tent, totally empty. Went up to another tent, empty, and they looked all around about them, and all they could see was a hurried retreat where everything was left behind. Can you imagine how they felt at this particular point? Can you imagine the emotions that just whelmed and exploded within them? Well, the Bible describes that in a frenzied action, they began immediately filling their own bellies. And they began seeing all these valuable things and they began to hide them away so that they would be safe in their keeping. And then suddenly they stop. And according to the narrative, it seems that this realization hit them all at one time. They all came to the same conclusion. And that conclusion was simply this. In verse 9, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's house. We're not doing right. Look at all the food we have. Look at all the gold and the silver and the precious garments and all that we have. Oh, we're blessed. We're better off than we've ever been. But we're not doing right. And the reason why is because they had within their possession the good news that would save this starving city. And they must share that good news with those in the starving city. If you don't have underlined in verse 9, underline that phrase, this is a day of good news. Every day for the Christian is a day of good news, isn't it? Talked to a friend, and I said, well, early in the morning, I said, well, how's the day going? He says, well, I was able to get up. That's pretty good news to me. That is good news. But we've got better news, don't we? This is a day of good news. And our good news is far different from what the lepers did, but it's still a day of good news. Now, there's a sobering lesson that we find in this. Romans 15:4 says that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Well, what can we learn from this horrible account that we've just reviewed? Well, the lesson brings a sharp focus upon our personal obligation to tell the good news of salvation to those who are dying in sin. The horror of the conduct that you find in Samaria, especially of those two women, is a good illustration that ought to shock us into the reality about the degraded, deplorable condition that those that are consumed by sin find themselves in the world. As Ephesians 2 points out, they're without God. They're without Christ. They are without hope. And we have the good news that will address what they're lacking. The story in 2 Kings 7 highlights a very uncomfortable point. And that is that for the church today, the greatest tool of Satan is complacency. And I would be willing to list a number of problems as facing the Lord's church today. And these aren't really new. They're historically validated ever since the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. They just put on different faces and different names and different dresses. But the greatest problem that the church faces is that of complacency. The church sits with a feast, and it sits with all the blessings. And just outside its doors, outside our borders, are those that are starving and in greatest need. And yet for some reason, complacency seems to overrule the urgency that we see in the lost. Perhaps God knew that we would become so complacent and insensitive, that we would have our focus turned inward so that our concern is how does this affect us instead of looking on the outward. As you read this story, don't you feel for those within the walls? Do chills run up and down your backbone as you read of those two mothers who ought to have demonstrated that maternal love in which it's an innate sense, and yet sin had caused them to be completely oblivious to that. Let's look at these four lepers quickly in our class and study some points about them and see how that application can be made to us. And the application is very clear and simple. Let's look at these. Number one, these four were possessors of no exalted status in society's estimation. In fact, as you look at the cultural setting of lepers in biblical times, you'll find that they are not only biblical times, but even modern times. Because there are those leper colonies that I communicate with those that are working with them in India from time to time in the same stigma and isolation exist. But as you look at these four men, I want us to understand that they were individuals of the lowest possible state. They were the outcast of society. And if you want to read the biblical instructions about leprosy, you just turn over to Leviticus chapter 13, and there the disease is treated and described. We don't have time to do that. But that sets forth for us just how tragic the situation was. Those infected were isolated. They were cast out of normal society affairs. They were unable to have any interaction with one another. But the important point that we need to understand is that God used these ordinary individuals in an extraordinary way. These men were not learned men or possessors of exalted position. They were very common. And in fact, they were, with their leprosy, they were less than common. Too often in the church, there are those that seek to excuse themselves because they don't know enough. They do not occupy a prominent place. Or they're just ordinary folks. And what can the ordinary folks do? We fail to realize that God's church is present today because the ordinary folks are the ones that established congregations. And if not for their work, we wouldn't be where we are today. As you look in the Bible, you find a number of ordinary folks that God uses, and each of these is a lesson to itself. You have Amos. Amos was a sheep herder, a dresser of sycamore trees. In fact, whenever Amos was confronted, he says, "Look, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm just an ordinary fellow." He says, "But I've got God's word." And then you find a situation in Mark 14, actually two in Mark 14. We have them both listed here. The woman with that anointed Christ held no high social position. The man with the water jar probably was a slave that was used by God. What we find, for you ordinary folks, God has always used the ordinary folks in the world to do His will. He has used shepherds and farmers and fishermen and publicans and many others of low social status to accomplish His will on earth. And each one of these did not possess any significant exalted position, any learned accomplishments. They were simply willing to be used by God to perform a wonderful task. And as we'll see, some of these weren't all that willing. Some of these really didn't want to do what the door of opportunity opened for them to do. But they understood that they really had no choice if they were going to serve God and do what God wants. The point that we need to take home today and to understand completely, God's work must be done by ordinary folks if it's going to be done at all. God's work cannot, your work that God gives you cannot be done by proxy. You know, you get these things in the mail that some, you know, retirement investment you're in, they're going to have a board meeting and you're not supposed to be there, but you just sign this proxy statement and you let that proxy, they're going to do your job for you. I often wonder if you were there, if they'd let you do your job at all. They probably wouldn't. But the idea is you're signing away your rights to do the job to somebody else. And brethren, in the church today, we've almost reached that point where complacency urges us to give God Christianity by proxy. And so we'll let someone else do our job. We'll let some organization do the work of the church. And so you have springing up all kinds of organizations that are not the church. They don't claim to be the church. In fact, they're not identified as the church. And yet you have the church supporting them. Because the church will say, well, they're doing the work that we need to do, so we'll just send them some money and let them do it. You can't do that. We can't give God Christianity by proxy. God expects us to be involved, and here we see that God expects the ordinary member to be involved. And that's a point that these four lepers bring us, bring into clear focus for us. But look at another point. These four understood the obligations that were placed upon them. As they entered that Syrian war camp, as they wandered from tent to tent, and as they observed the general layout of the retreat that had taken place, they had a knowledge, and that knowledge needed to be shared. And they recognized that because they possessed knowledge, they were obligated. They could not keep silent. They said, we're not doing right. If we wait till morning light, punishment will overtake us. Silence is not appropriate. The application, as we look at this point, is very clear. Christians, because of their knowledge, are obligated to tell the good news of the gospel to others. Some folks say, well, I just don't know enough. They need to be exhorted by the Hebrew writer, when by reason of time you ought to become teachers. You have need again that someone teach you the rudiments, the elementary, the fundamental points. We have knowledge, and that knowledge is to be increased. It is to be gained, as Paul prays for the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, one of the greatest prayers that you read about in the Bible. He prays that their knowledge will increase. Why? Because that's our responsibility, to grow and to mature and to develop in the cause of Christ. Paul, as he was writing to the Romans, made this statement. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle unto the gospel of God. Paul felt bound by the gospel of God. And then we all remember that statement, don't you, in Esther. There you have Esther, who has been placed providentially within the king's household in a position that can be used by God. And Mordecai reminds her, Esther 4 and verse 13, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. You and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. If you remain silent, Mordecai told his niece, if you remain silent, then you'll be punished. And that's the conclusion that these four lepers realized. If we refuse to respond to those opportunities that God opens for us providentially to share the good news or to correct those that are erring in their walk with God, harsh judgment is going to fall upon us. Do we understand that point? Is that enough to stir us from a complacent attitude where we comfortably sit and we listen and we leave without any renewed determination to do what God wants us to do? Once we understand this simple point, that there is an obligation weighing upon each one of us, that we can't by proxy eliminate that obligation. You can't hire it out. You can't committee it out. You can't donate it out. That is your obligation. Do we understand that? Consider how this is illustrated in Scripture. In John chapter 1, you have one of the greatest stories of evangelism found in the Bible, John 1, 40 through 42. That's where Andrew hears the Lord, and then he goes and he gets his brother Simon Peter, and he says, we found the Lord. Andrew had an obligation that was upon him. And then you remember that statement that the Lord makes over in Luke chapter 12 in regard to obligations that his disciples have. Listen to the conclusion there. that is given in Luke 12 in the latter part of verse 48. To whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom they commit much, of him will they ask the more. Do you hear that? To whom much has been given, look at how we've been blessed. And do you hear he says, to whom they commit much, of him will they ask more? Don't be surprised whenever you serve the Lord and you do great things for the Lord and the Lord blesses those efforts. You see other doors opening. The Lord says that's only a sensible response. An amazing point. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. There's another, and there are many, many others that we could reference in this. Listen to what he says there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, for woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Necessity is laid on me. I have an obligation, Paul says. Oh, Paul didn't enjoy all that he did, and I cannot believe that he really wanted to do all that he did. But Paul looked and he says, what choice do I have? Have you ever been in that situation? What choice do I have? Look at the door that is opening. Look at the opportunities that stand. There's an obligation that weighs upon us. There's a song that says, when in the better land before the bar we stand, how deeply grieved our souls will be if one lost there should cry in deep despair. You never mentioned him to me. You helped me not the light to see. You met me day by day and knew that I was astray, yet you never mentioned him to me. The obligation. These four lepers, they were obligated, and they readily accepted it. Look at another point. These four realized that to withhold the good news would be sinful and that they would receive punishment for their silence. They were convinced in verse 9 that retribution would fall upon them if they remained silent. They had not experienced much kindness, had they? In fact, they had been isolated. They would have rocks thrown at them. People would look down upon them with the greatest possible contempt because they didn't want them around. They wanted to treat them as bad as they could so that they would get away from them. Who would not sympathize with these four if they just sat in that Syrian camp and fared sumptuously all through the night, the next few days, and enjoyed what they had found? Well, they couldn't do that. They did not keep quiet. They said, we're not doing right. We're not doing right in keeping quiet. There's a moral level, brethren, whenever it comes to our relationship with God and the church. It's not just a ritual that we go through, but it's a life-changing relationship that we have with God where we can't keep quiet about it. And that's what we see in these four. Do we understand this point? Do we understand why Mordecai told Esther, if you keep silent, God's will is going to be done, but judgment is going to take place in your life? Do these four not put us to shame whenever it comes to silence? Silence is inhumane. We would immediately castigate these four as being inhumane because they kept quiet. Here you had a whole city of starving people. They were eating their own babies. And they wouldn't tell them? Inexcusable. But we, look where we are today. If we really believe that people are dying and going to hell because they do not have the bread of life, and we sit and we fare sumptuously, and we come together and we enjoy the fellowship, we enjoy the environment, and we're built up, and yet we sit silently. Is it not inhumane to know that there are those in the world that are lost, and they're lost right now, and if they don't change their relationship, when they die, they're going to hell? And we have an opportunity to say something, to correct them, to offer them some guidance, and we don't say anything? How can you excuse that? It is inexcusable. Oh, you might say, well, they'll get their feelings hurt. Well, that's all right. Let's make sure their feelings aren't hurt as they're going to hell. You might say, well, I'm just not in a position to say it. If you know what God's will is, then you are in a position. You say, well, it's just family, and you just can't talk to family. All right, don't talk to family. And watch that family member die and go to hell. Do you see the point? Do you see how practical this is? It is a matter of urgency. If we keep silent, we're not doing well. But look at another point. It's contrary to every principle of Christianity to keep silent. In Acts chapter 8, whenever the church was being persecuted, it says that the church dispersed and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. They couldn't keep quiet. I wonder how that is with the Lord's church today. For what purpose have we been saved? Have we been saved just to be mere sponges to absorb and absorb and absorb? Or have we been saved to be the streams of mercy through which the will of God can be known? Everyone that is present can overcome the sin of silence if we will. We all have people with whom our speech is weighty and powerful. We all know those that are lost. They're misdirected. They're misguided. They're going down the wrong road. Are we so callous to their eternal soul's destiny that we'll not say anything about them? There are doors that are open to each of us every day. Doors by which the Word of God can be spoken and people can be redirected in their lives. Have you cooperated with God's open doors? There's a prayer that Paul gives to the Colossians. It's referenced there, Colossians 4. Look in verse 3. He says, pray for us also, that God may open unto us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Do you think Paul ever got tired of the open doors that were presented to him? I believe he did. But it's like the old pioneer preacher said, I'm often weary in my work, but never weary of it. We all have doors of opportunity, and these will open for us continually as we do the Word of God. I like what is said about the church in Philadelphia over in Revelation 3. God says there, I've set before thee a door open which none can shut. Have you ever had an opportunity presented to you and you looked at that opportunity and you thought, how are we going to do this? This is impossible. Philadelphia knew the answer. They said, if God's opening a door of opportunity, nobody's going to shut it. And what we often fail to do is characteristic throughout the scriptures. We fail to see that God's power is greater than the power of anybody in this earth or in the spirit world. And as long as we cooperate with the will of God, there is absolutely nothing that will stand in our way. God says, I've opened a door for you, and nobody can close it. But in order for that to take place, you've got to have those ordinary folks that are willing to walk and go through that door. Do not let the sin of silence control you. Make the master known to others. Another song says, if we go not to those that have not heard, if I withhold from them God's precious word, if sin-cursed heathens go to Christless graves and never, never know that Jesus saves, if by my neglect some souls are lost, despite God's mercy and Calvary's untold cross, if I care not for those in distant lands, shall not their blood guilt be upon my hands? When God opens an opportunity for us, then we need to follow. Two other points very quickly. These four lepers resolved to go. If you look there in verse 9, it says, if we wait in the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go. They were going. They had made their minds up and they were going. And then the fifth point, these four realized that speed was essential to the starving. Not even allow the evening hours to pass. They said, we got to do this before the morning light. And as you continue reading the story, which we won't because of time, but as you look at this, they immediately went. And the city of Samaria was saved because of that. Well, the incident in the text here ought to awaken within each of us a responsibility that we have. And these four realized the facts that we need to realize today. Today, millions are lost. They're starving to death. It's urgent that we use the greatest speed and the most effective means in which to do that if they're to be saved. There's a passage, Jeremiah 11. There in verse 8, it says, they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Underscore that in your Bibles. I commanded them to do, but they did not. Why? They were too stubborn. And stubbornness is only looking at yourself. And we'll talk about that whenever we talk about Antioch in just a few moments. But the incident in our text this morning highlights a critical point as we think about the mission work of this congregation and really the mission work of the Lord's church the world over. We have mission fields abroad. We have mission fields local. We have mission fields in our associates of recreational opportunities, in our schools, in our families, in our homes. And these four lepers stress for us the obligations that we have in those areas. But this morning, I want us to focus on the foreign aspects. Turn over to John chapter 4, and I wish we had a longer time to discuss this passage. We don't, but I'll throw it out there, and then you make some notes, and you go back, and you meditate on it a little bit. John chapter 4 is an amazing chapter. Probably most will immediately identify it with the woman at the well. And that's where I want to look at the passages there. You'll remember the story that this woman had come out and Christ had asked her for water and she had given it. And then the disciples come back and they are just aghast that he was speaking to this woman. And in the subsequent comments following that, verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. Oh, that's great, great point. My meat. We can't talk about that. Don't have time. But look in verse 35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white already unto harvest. What was the Lord telling his disciples? You see, the disciples were coming and they were saying, Lord, we really don't have anything to do with this kind of person, with these kind of people. Let some others do this. Maybe a little bit later on down the road, they can take care of it. The Lord says, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes away from the things that you focus on, away from your inward focus, and look above. Lift up your eyes. And that's what we want to do this morning. We want to encourage you to lift up your eyes just as these four lepers did. So the passage today in 2 Kings really has a practical point. We need to realize that God's work is begging for workers, not exalted workers, not professional workers, not learned and doctored workers. We need workers that are just the ordinary folks that God has used throughout the history. We need to understand our obligation to the world because of the knowledge we possess. We need to realize that silence is sinful. We need to lift our eyes up, looking beyond our own concerns and looking to the concerns that God has on a global effort. And we need to realize that speed is essential. Our world and our society is in a pitiful condition. And in my interaction with folks really all over the world and throughout the stratas of our own nation here, I can't tell you how disturbed I am, and really, I guess depressed might be a better way of describing it. The situation we face now is so similar to what Jeremiah faced in his prophecy. But we live in a world, it's gnawing on bare bones, it's famished, the inhabitants are starving to death. We have an abundance that can help the world. Let us resolve that we are going to make this good news known in our community and in our world. Avail yourselves to the open doors of opportunity. Statement I read a number of years ago, and I never have. It's one of those that I've never been able to get out of my mind. It is on a bulletin board, and it says, untold millions are dying untold. Let that sink in. And then you go back and you read Jeremiah, or you read 2 Kings 7 in the reference that we had this morning. We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait in the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. Thank you very much.